want you to think with me about a question that I guess we ought to ask maybe every Sunday, but at least think about it from time to time, and that is, why do we come to church? Why do we assemble? I don't mean this building, but why do we assemble together? It's a great routine. It's a biblical routine, so it's obedience. But as you left your home this morning, what thoughts, hopes, expectations did you have in your heart, if any? It's a good routine, but it should be more than routine, is the point of the questions. Looking at the first portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, God would have us to learn about our approach to Him. And I don't mean by that that He exists only in this room here that we call our sanctuary with a small s. I don't mean that. We know that He is transcendent of any particular place, as Jesus taught. We know His words to the woman at the well who asked Him, where do we worship, this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so today, individual Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit, we know from Scripture. And as we gather as an assembly, as His church, we are also, in a special way, a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that is true for this place here this morning. And what we learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we should apply to our personal time of coming before the Lord, as well as our corporate assembly as we come before the Lord. I see five, I'm calling them principles. They are helps for our attitude as we approach God. First of all, respect holy ground. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. So Solomon begins with a caution. Now remember, in his world, we're thinking physical temple. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It's like a sign that you would find at a construction site, danger, construction work. Only in this case, you're approaching God. Be careful. To people of Solomon's day, with any knowledge of the law, this would have been obvious, that we don't just come any old way to God. They had detailed regulations that included the priesthood, proper sacrifices, and how those would be given, and how the priests would interact with the people and such. They knew not to approach God thoughtlessly and casually. We would do well, perhaps, to remember Aaron's son, two sons, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, it tells us that these sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans. They were priests with their father. And after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire. And that phrase means it wasn't commanded of God. Strange to His law. They offered that before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And listen to what happens. Leviticus 10, verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were treating Him in an unholy way, a way He had not commanded. Moses said to Aaron, the father of the two, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So therefore, Aaron kept silent. I think we do learn in Scripture to respect holy ground. The author of Hebrews reminds us of the care we should practice in approaching God as believers in Jesus. So this just isn't something for the Old Testament and for the temple grounds. It is something for our hearts as we come before our holy God. In Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, it says, "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Wasn't that what we just read in Leviticus? God is still a consuming fire. It speaks of his holiness. Now, we don't bring animal sacrifices when we come to church, when we assemble. We don't find a priest dressed in prescribed robes. Since we live after the death and resurrection of Christ, the need for those things has been done away. We know that. And so we can draw near with confidence in Christ. In him, we can come to holy ground. But let us remember that the confidence which comes from what Jesus has done for us should never be mixed with casualness or arrogance from underestimating the holiness of God. The gospel doesn't soften God's holiness. The gospel satisfies God's holiness, and we come humbly in Christ. He is the same today. And there must be reverence in our approach to him. We learn this from the scriptures. Think of Moses at the burning bush. The scene there when he hears that it is holy ground. He's fearful, reverent. Think of Israel at Mount Sinai, not wanting to hear the thundering voice of God. No, speak through Moses to us. It was an awesome place to be. Think of Isaiah's vision of God and how he is put on his face in weakness. Same thing with John's vision of God and Christ in the book of Revelation. He is totally humbled before it. To guard our steps, verse 1, means to come in holiness to a holy God. For anyone today, that would mean we can't sin any way we want and expect God to be happy that you're coming to worship him. No, we need to deal with that sin. We need to be repentant and honest. There must be holiness, which means honesty and humility concerning our personal sin. There must be faith in Christ as Savior and Mediator, a consciousness of that. We celebrate the supper. One of the things that the supper does is remind us of our mediator between sinful we and holy God, sinful and forgiven we, but we never forget who we come before. So in Christ, yes, in Christ, we confidently approach God, but we are conscious always of his holiness. Respect the holy ground of Christ's presence, God's presence, as you approach him. You do that personally and in the assembly. Secondly, learn to listen. Verse 1 again. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Fools here would be defined as those who don't have an understanding of what God is looking for in worship. Rather than making assumptions about what pleases God based on our own ideas of what pleases him, we should listen to what he has said in the scripture. And so there is the teaching here that we should learn to be part of that caution sign, is to be have our ears open to what would please God, and even learning to be quiet in God's presence. That's what the Habakkuk passage was teaching. In other words, don't be quick to tell God what will or should happen. Don't think that we know what is best when it comes to his sovereignty. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he said at the end of his words to each, you remember the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." God is looking for people who are listening. That doesn't mean you're going to hear voices in your head or out loud. It means you're going to understand the relevance of the Word of God to your life. That is hearing God today. King Saul did not heed the voice of God to destroy Amalek and all that he possessed. King Saul is my example here. Instead, he kept the best of the animals, claiming that they were to be sacrificed to the Lord. He had his own idea of what would please God. But God had told him, destroy completely Amalek and all he possesses. So we find in 1 Samuel 15 that Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, that was Saul's excuse, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul's indeed was the sacrifice of fools that we see in verse 1 here. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So when we approach God to worship him, we should be remembering and obeying what he has said. So there's a listening that we should have already done, and we come humbly to listen with a teachable heart. Draw near to listen, that is, to the Word of God in your personal devotions. And when you come to church, have that attitude of wanting to hear, wanting to learn, wanting to grow in Christ. Learn to listen. Thirdly, be careful what you say. Solomon writes, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The point there is not distance. The point is, again, holiness and holy ground, and you are on the earth, you're of the earth. Even in his grace in Christ, we are below, far below. We come humbly, and we are careful in our speech to him. I think the warning here is against impulsiveness in our words to God. It's not that we are to be silent always in God's presence. Don't mean that. I know the choir sang that. I read that from Habakkuk. But there's certainly a time to speak. God calls us to. In Hebrews 13:15, we are to bring verbal expressions of worship and praise. Listen to it. When you are praying, Hebrews 13, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So we sing together. That's one of the ways we offer that sacrifice of praise. And we are to bring prayer. But it must be meaningful prayer, not meaningless repetition. Matthew 6:7, Jesus teaches, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They would just repeat phrases over and over. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Two reasons are given in verse 2 for why we should be careful what we say and why our words should be few. The first one, verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. In Isaiah, God reminds us, Isaiah 55, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God's perspective must be respected by you. His perspective on our lives, on our needs, on what is going on in our lives is far superior to ours. And so we cannot come to God as know-it-alls. We must not. We come to God who knows it all, humbly. Secondly, in verse 2, or verse 3, another reason for why we need to be careful what we say. The more we say, the more likely we are to say something foolish. Verse 3 is hard to understand. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. We tend to understand that second part. What is the dream thing about? Well, the much effort is, I think, a busy, stressed life. And you and I know when that is the case, it leads us to have anxious thoughts and restless sleep and sometimes crazy dreams. I thought about sharing some of those. I decided not to. But I have them too when life gets crazy and stressed. In a similar way, many unrestrained words can lead to foolish talk. So when you approach God, you should, listen, so important, step away from the busy mode. I don't mean we forget about it, act like it doesn't exist. It's still there. It's something we're praying about. But we must step away from the stress mode to be still and know that He is God. Cease striving, the verse says. Stop talking, I could say, from this passage, and know that He is God. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples and the church to pray is, and I mean that individually to pray, especially, the Lord's Prayer is 56 words long. 56 words. But covers everything that Jesus thought was important to teach His disciples about prayer in that time, that moment. It begins with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." He's teaching us to address God as Father, but notice, with great reverence, hallowed be your name. So we don't run off in prayer with words from our own thoughts. We pray thinking of God, meditating on Him. Your kingdom come, the first request. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A very God-centered prayer, a very reverent prayer, Jesus teaches us. Now, the key here in our words before God, it's not a word count. It's a realization that we are not inviting God into our busy, stress-filled, world, word-filled lives to listen to us and respond to us. I think Solomon is teaching us God has invited us, we would say as New Testament believers in Christ, to come before Him, away from the busyness, away from the stress, away from all the words, to sit before the Lord reverently, to know Him, to come to that place of trust in Him and His ways. So be careful what you say. Silence is good. Meditating on His greatness and goodness is good and helpful. There's another specific warning, and it's in the area of the promises that we make to God. If we are quick to speak and our words are many in the presence of God, we may make hasty promises to God. And in verses 4 through 6, Solomon is encouraging us to keep your word, or encouraging you to keep your word. Verse 4, when you make a vow, that is a promise to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, first of all, there's no compulsion in these verses for us to make vows. Now, certainly there are some vows we're familiar with and that are good to make. I think it's good for our youth to vow before God to remain sexually pure until marriage. I think it is good when you marry to vow before God and witnesses to remain married and faithful to your spouse. God is pleased with such vows and the keeping of them. But He's not pleased when we make promises in prayer that we don't keep. It's better to say nothing than to make a promise to God and fail to keep it. But if you've made a promise to God, you need to follow through. To not do so, to break it, is, according to this text, foolishness and brings no pleasure to God. So, verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Don't let impulsive words lead you to make a promise you can't keep. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Don't claim to the temple priests, I think is what Solomon had in mind, or don't come to me after the service, you know, I said this to God and I want to take it back. No, you ask Him for grace. You don't change what you commit to God, but you ask Him for grace, mercy. If you fail, He has mercy. But no, you're careful with what you commit to, because your words are important, because God is holy and He hears you. He knows your heart. Verse 6 continues, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands. Solomon is asserting that God is angry and will discipline us when we break our promises. So why bring this on ourselves, on yourself or on myself? It's much better to be careful what you say. And for promises made, pray for grace to follow through. There will be temptations to give up on something, to abandon a commitment that you make before God. For some of you, that might be your marriage vow. I pray not. Seek counsel if that's the case. God would want you to keep that. You know that. For others, it might be a commitment to tithing and things get to be a struggle or some other area of service. But pray for God's grace in those times for things that you've committed to Him, promised to Him. And then don't hold back. Don't delay in following through. God is pleased with faithfulness and with renewed faithfulness. So be careful. But if you've made commitments, keep them before God. And then finally, the fifth principle, be reverent. Verse 7. For in many dreams, and I said before, that's probably here an evidence of a crowded mind and life. Many dreams and in many words, one who's quick to speak, slow to hear, the opposite of what we should be. In many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. There's one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, meaninglessness. Rather, fear God. I would say, don't waste your time and your life by never slowing down, never getting still before God, never remembering His greatness, His goodness, His worthiness, His holiness, listening to and responding to His word in faith. Now that takes time, but it's not wasted time. It's a waste of life to not take time in stillness before God. Life is empty. Life is meaningless until you fear God and come before Him in reverence. Until you say with Paul, as you contemplate a God-centered perspective, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has given first to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Some implications. We must realize that to approach God at all is a far greater privilege than we tend to remember. Our access to Him was paid for in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it had to be so, because God is a holy God, and we could not approach Him in our sins. In light of that, and in light of the passage, we respect holy ground. We learn to listen. We're careful what we say. We keep our word to God, and we're reverent before Him. Now, you might read these seven verses in chapter 5 and wonder, does God really want us to approach Him? He's holy, we're sinful. I would say to you and to my own heart, look at the cross of Christ. We see God's Son taking God's wrath for sin so believers could be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ is God's welcome mat. Yes, He wants us to approach Him with confidence and with humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Yes, You are good. You are holy. We come before You. Careful in our words, but with confidence in Christ. We just thank You for the passage today. Teach us through it. Help it to lead us to more meaningful times alone with You. Help it to lead us to look at our heart as we come to assembled worship. And we thank you for these times. We thank you for the freedom to worship. Father, we would pray that it would mean all it should mean to us as we gather. Thank you. Thank you for what we will now celebrate. The body and blood of Christ given upon the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.